So today is the end of our series on Nehemiah. So for those of you who are visiting or who haven't been here for the whole thing, we tend here at Sandy Ridge Church to preach what's called exegetically, or expositionally, sorry. We do both, but expositionally means we take a book of the Bible, right? Because most of these, the Bible isn't one book with many chapters. It's actually 66 separate books that were combined in an anthology, right? And it does have themes that beautifully span the whole thing, but it was written as separate units, and each unit kind of has a flow to it. Right? They were designed to be read as a whole. And so often as Christians, we can kind of fall into this trap of just kind of taking out one verse here and one verse there, which is fine on occasion, but a lot of the times we'll miss the whole sense of the thing, right? So here we tend to preach expositionally. We will start in a passage and we'll go all the way through. We've just gone through Nehemiah, which was, it's been an interesting ride. Going forward, we actually are going to take a couple of weeks, the next few weeks, to do a very small topical study. So we're going to pick a topic and then kind of see what the Bible has to say about that. But after that, we're going to go back to exposition and we're going to go and do the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous sermons ever preached by none other than Jesus himself. And it's going to take a while. We're going to do a deep dive, right? So we're going to go in and we may be doing like one sentence a week, but it'll be really good and really edifying. And as a pastor, I'm super excited to preach through it. It's something I'm really interested in. So you have to look forward to that in the new year. But now we've got to finish up with Nehemiah. So we're in chapter 13. And before I do this, I kind of want to summarize what we've gone through so far. Now, most people look at Nehemiah and they say this is the story of a public works project, right? This is the account of the building of a wall to protect the city of Jerusalem, right? And as we spoke about very early on, Nehemiah does kind of start off with some history. You know, the Jews had been carried away into slavery, into Persia, the Judahites, and their city was destroyed and left in ruins. The temple was destroyed, where God says that he needs to be worshipped in the Old Testament. The walls were knocked down, and so the roaming tribes, the bandits around, could just come in and leave as they pleased. And the remnant that was left was just a couple of thousand people, and they didn't have enough to eat, and they had no resources, and they couldn't protect themselves, and it was a dire event. But when God had allowed the people to be taken off into slavery, we see in the prophets, you know, Jeremiah was around at the time when they were carried off. Even then, he made it clear what was going on. He said, this isn't a permanent thing. This is an act of discipline, and I warned you, and I warned you, and I warned you, and I warned you, but you continued worshiping idols, you continued just not following the commandments that I gave you, not living by the laws that I laid out, you raised yourself up in pride, you hurt your neighbors, you didn't take care of the poor. And so as a good father, and I look at you as my people and my children, you have to be disciplined. The way that you're acting is not something that I can countenance as the Lord, right? And so it was an act of discipline that brought the people out, discipline that was designed to reorient their hearts back to him, to bring them back, to have them look at him and say, no, the Lord is our God, not these things that we've crafted out of metal, right, in our own likenesses or the likenesses of the animals that we feed. His intention was always to bring them back. And so the story of Nehemiah is, yes, one of a public works program, but it's also, and more deeply, the story of God's love, God's patience, and God's word and how he makes good on it. He promised they would be brought back, and indeed they were. And he provided everything they would need for that, right? And so it's his discipline, but it's also his mercy and his provision. It's about how the people were restored as well. But also, we spent several weeks, remember, talking about how there's a correct orientation for our hearts when we've sinned against God. And there's really a two-part process in order to be reconciled with him and in order to be okay with him and have a relationship with him. And that process is confession, right? Acknowledging that we have done something to hurt the relationship and to cause a rift, and then it's repentance. Repentance literally means to turn around and go in the opposite direction. So it's saying, God, we commit to not continuing down this path that has caused a gap between us. So, verse 13 is where we are at, and I'll be summarizing most of it. We'll read a little bit of it. If you want to join me in Nehemiah, we're going to be in verse 23 in a little bit. But we're basically at the end of the account. The wall has been built for a while. The people have reconnected themselves with the Torah, with the law of God. You know, they have confessed their sins. They have mourned in the ways that they have sinned against God, and they have repented and begun to reconcile with Him. And Nehemiah's job is done, right? And his intention, I guess, was never to live out the rest of his days in Jerusalem. His intention was to get this thing done, get his people on a good path, send them on their way, say, I've done everything I can for you, you're set up for success, and then he went back. Remember, he had probably one of the most powerful jobs in the Persian Empire. He was the cupbearer to the emperor. And so as far as we can tell, he went back to do that, right? And so he left. Now, something happened. And we don't know if he had gotten some reports from Jerusalem that was saying, hey, things are not okay again here. Or if he just happened to be on a business trip or something on his way through and he said, you know, I'm going to stop back by the holy city and visit, right? And it seems reasonable that he would want to do that. But he came back and things had completely fallen apart again. Okay? The people had stopped collecting tithes to support the priests, right, that ran the temple. The way the Jewish system was set up was there was one tribe that didn't have land, the tribe of Levi, and they were the only ones who could become priests. So they were the ones who had to run all of the religious functions of the Jewish nation, right? And as part of this deal, because they still needed to make a living, they still needed food to eat, and they still needed to, you know, pay rent or have lodging or all of that, all of the other tribes were called to give a tithe, a portion of that, as well as some taxes to help support them. Well, he came back and found out that that wasn't the case, and so all of the priests had to go out and get jobs, right? They had to go out and get fields, they had to go out and farm, and so the temple's empty, sort of. Because they no longer needed the storerooms to store the food that the people had given to support the priests. Now, Tobiah was living there. I don't know if any of you recall the name Tobiah throughout Nehemiah. He's one of the bad guys, right? Remember, one of the constant things throughout Nehemiah was that there were several tribes around, right? And they're loosely affiliated with each other. But the main thing they have in common is they all hate the Jews, right? They all hate the Israelites, the Judahites in Jerusalem. And so one of the kind of most vivid pictures we have in Nehemiah is the people are out there building walls, but they got to keep their spears and their swords in one hand while they're doing it, because as they're putting the blocks up, or however you build walls, they were seeing the people, kind of armies, standing out kind of on the crest of the hill beyond the wall, just waiting. You know, the second you guys aren't looking, we're going to come in and invade, knock down your wall, and kill you all. Right? It was a very stressful time while they were building this. One of the men out there was Tobiah. Nehemiah comes back and he finds this guy living in the holy temple of God in the storeroom. They had cleared it out and set up a bed for him. Now we may say, this makes literally no sense. How could this possibly be? In the context, we can tell that he was probably related to someone who had some power within the city. Right? We'll find out in a little bit that there was a lot of intermarriage between the Judahites and the people around. So it was probably a political favor, and this guy was very interested in having influence over the city of Judah. Right? Part of the reason why everyone wanted to come and destroy them is because they didn't want a nation that had, or a group of people who had a different religious ideals, different political ideals, different aims. They wanted to be aligned so they could grow as a region in power. And so there was a lot of political intrigue here, and apparently it had gotten to the point where now they've got enemies of God living in his temple. Nehemiah says that also he found that the people had completely given up on the Sabbath, right? And we talked a little bit about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments, right? It's one of the big ones. The Jews were not allowed to do work on Saturday, which was their Sabbath. They weren't allowed to do work one day a week. This was something that God felt very strongly about and reiterated several times. Why? Because the nature of humanity and the divine nature, because God even abided by this, was you have a period of work followed by a period of rest. And this is good from both a practical standpoint. Lots of studies have been done to show that you actually produce more when you have time to rest. That someone who works 40 hours, someone who works 70 hours a week is not likely to accomplish even as much as someone who works 40, right? There's a point of diminishing returns and it can get negative at a certain point. But also, it is good for us to enjoy the fruits of our labor. We weren't made just to labor, although we were certainly made for that, but also to enjoy what comes out of that. And so too, God made the world in 6 days, and then he enjoyed what he had made, and he looked at it, and he said, this is good, and he admired it, right? And so when we decide, No, really, there's just not any way for us not to be super busy, you know. We've got so many things to do. We can't afford to take a day off. God says, no, I've told you to do this. This is important to me. And for them, it was codified in their laws. And this was one of the big deals that Nehemiah had to fix. When the people came back, they realized we haven't been doing this. And, you know, they were weeping and they were crying and they were, you know, ripping their clothing and they had sackcloth and ashes. God, we haven't been following your law. Oh man, we're going to repent. We confess. We're coming back. And now Nehemiah returns and he finds out that all the good deals appear on Saturday. So all the people, foreigners, they say, who don't abide by God's law show up at the gates and they set up tents outside and they camp and you can go to the flea market on Saturday and get tons of good deals and tons of good stuff. And so the people have abandoned following God's law, right? And finally, the people had recommenced with intermarrying. In Nehemiah 13, verse 23, it says, in those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. These are tribes that are around. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them, and I cursed them, and I beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair. Yikes, right? That's not something we expect to read from the Bible a little bit, right? Because the Bible tends as a whole to be pretty anti-violence, would you agree? We got a candle that represents peace here today, and that is a theme that's found throughout the Bible. And here we've got Nehemiah, and he's writing this as something that he hopes the people will read and say, yes, he's doing the right thing, and that God will look at his actions and say, yes, you have done right by me. So I think this deserves a little bit of a comment. There do seem to be times in the Bible that warrant anger, and a lot of it involves sin, right? The Bible says that God hates sin, and especially when it's sin that's affecting the poor. In this case, we've got some people's livelihoods that have been abandoned so that they could bring their enemies and have them live there. But Nehemiah, if we can put ourselves in his shoes, must have been about as frustrated as it is possible for a person to be, right? Because from his perspective, he went from a period where it was probably the lowest in Jewish history. They hardly even occupied their ancestral homeland. The temple of God was in ruins. The walls around the city were in ruins. They had been taken over by multiple different foreign nations, right? And so when he comes back, and God does these miraculous things, and it's undeniable that God did miracles to get everything back. They built the wall in an inhuman amount of time, like very quickly. It was paid for by the Persians, right, which was unthinkable. All of this happened, and then the people's hearts so quickly turned back to God. So many of these miraculous things happen that Nehemiah was blessed. I'm sure he considered himself to be blessed to be a part of that, right? As the administrator, as the governor of the city. And now he comes back And, you know, it may have been a couple of years later, but it wasn't like decades. And he comes back. And it's like, everything has gone to heck, right? Everything that he has done, all the reforms have been undone. The people are now sinning in the same way that they had done before. They've thrown it all away. We may ask, what's the problem with intermarrying specifically? I kind of breached on this the other day. This isn't a race-based thing, right? Now, the Jews could be very racist at certain times. If you read about the Jews and the Samaritans, some of that ancestral hatred was very much a race-based thing. The Samaritans were half-Jewish, and the Jews looked at that as like, you know, worse than being animals. But as far as God's concerned, the reason why he called on the people of Israel and the people of Judah not to intermarry with the people around them is because this was a mix of cultures, right? This was a mix of religious affiliations. This was a mix of languages spoken. And the tendency was not to take other people and bring them into the fold of Judah, which, by the way, people could convert to Judaism. We see that in the Bible. God gets really upset here about the people intermarrying with Moabites, but the book of Ruth is about a Moabitess who comes and becomes one of God's people and is one of the heroes of the faith, right? So it's not an issue of like they don't have the right genetic makeup or their nationality is wrong. It's a matter of there are two types of people in this world as far as God's concerned, his people and everyone else. And we want everyone else to come and be a part of the fold, and the New Testament very clearly outlines that. But to the extent that they haven't yet, we ought not to pretend like they live in a way that is pleasing to God, because they don't. So Nehemiah continues, after he pulls out their hair and beats some of them up, I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. And then he lays out his line of thinking and why this is such a big deal. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, on account of such women, among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Again, I mentioned Solomon when we went through this. He's kind of the prime example, but we'll say it again. Solomon was married to 300 women and had 700 concubines, if my math is correct. Okay? That's a lot. And pretty much all of them came from other places, right? Some of them were kind of political things. We need an alliance with this place, or I'm going to marry their daughter. Some of them were just because they were pretty. Some of them, you know, but all of them were foreign. And we have a situation where Solomon, who's renowned for his wisdom, I mean, Nehemiah mentions it here. In the Bible, we have the account where God comes and says, all right, you're king now. What would you like in order to equip you to do this job, right? And Solomon says, I want to be wise. It's unmatched wisdom, perhaps in history. But his legacy is not, here was a good king who made good decisions and who loved his people and really, you know, expanded the cause of the kingdom of God. No, his legacy is he was the last king over a united kingdom. Because he was a bad father. And he was a bad king in that he did not set up for his succession. He was a bad king in that he allowed idol worship to crop up. He allowed sin to take hold in his kingdom. Why? Because so many of his wives came and said, hey, you should try worshiping this idol from my homeland, right? I've noticed a lot of success here, right? It's been really good for me. And his heart was taken astray. This has nothing to do with race or nationality. It's an issue with God's people seeking synchronicity and assimilation with the people around them, right? And this is a nuanced thing. We have to deal with this too. As God's people, we are called to live amongst non-believers. So many Christians throughout history have looked back at this problem and said, okay, fine, what we will do is just remove ourselves. We'll go find a place that's not inhabited, that's far away from everyone else, and we will just kind of create our own Christian heaven on earth, right? And we'll just wait it out until Jesus comes. We'll go create our own community. We'll have our own laws based on what the Bible says. And it sounds really good in theory. The problem is it doesn't work, and God has commanded us to do the opposite, right? Inevitably, our sinful hearts get in, and either we go too far on the Pharisaical side, and there are legitimate criticisms of Christian communities that have just become like hotbeds of Pharisaism, right? Or on the flip side, you know, you just kind of got this close community that's weird, and you end up kind of having weird heresies crop up, and there's no one else to say, hey, don't do that, right? But God calls us to live amongst other people. He does not call us to separate ourselves. He says, I have a kingdom of God, and it's not a place right now, right? It's a movement. Where my people are, that's where it is. It's got Jesus as the king. Now, our movement has got some goals. We've got some ambitions. There are things that we want to accomplish. And one of the things at the top of that list is we want to convert people. This is a movement that wants growth. This is a movement that seeks to get bigger and larger, that seeks to spread peace, that seeks to spread justice, that seeks to spread the things that God loves throughout the earth. And so to do that, we got to be around the earth. But the problem is, we are called to live in the world, but be not of the world, right? We're called to have interaction, but not conformity. We're called to live in a place, but always to think of ourselves as foreigners. We are not to assimilate in the culture fully in which we live. Now, we can use the culture, and we can be familiar with the culture, and we can, to the extent that it's not sinful, be agents of the culture in order to more effectively share the gospel. This world's not our home. We're just a passing through, right? And so it's a big deal that the people of God here in the Old Testament said, no, this is our home. And we're tired of being weird. And so we're just basically going to do what everyone around us does. In Ephesians 4, just to kind of drive the point home, we are called to live differently. Ephesians 4, chapter 17, it says this. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk. You, God's people, children of God, Christians, must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. He's talking about people who aren't believers. In the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as is the truth in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. To marry someone else is to commit to melding your life with theirs. And it's really rare for the influence to go just one way, right? And I would advise those of you who are young Christians and not yet married to not marry someone who's not a Christian. You know, it's very difficult when you do in order to kind of balance those spiritual aspects, right? So having said all of this, one of the things that I've really tried to emphasize as we've gone through Nehemiah is the appropriate way for us as Christians to read the Old Testament, right? Because again, it's different, and it's difficult to go through. Most of these laws that they're laying out do not have the force of law with us. And many laws in the Old Testament completely don't exist for us. They had laws about what they could eat that do not apply to us. You know, they had to get circumcised. We do not, right? It's optional. All sorts of other things that the Jews had to do that we no longer do. And so it's difficult for us to kind of put this into context. And we tend to come back to it and say, okay, what does this tell us about ourselves, right? As if what happened to a bunch of people as far geographically removed from us as it is possible to be, right? They are literally on the other side of the world from us. And then 3,000 or 4,000 years removed from us, in this case, 2,500 years removed from us, as if there's much in common, right? There's not. except for in the universal way that humans have always acted throughout time. But rather, that's not what we should take from the Old Testament. It's much more important and much more influential and impactful to look at the Old Testament and say, what does this tell us about God? Because we change as cultures come and go, you know, in different nations, in different geographical contexts. God does not change. He's immutable. It means he doesn't change. He's eternal. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, right? And so the people of the Old Testament aren't the point of the story. They are foils to show us who God is, the things that he loves, the things that he cares about, the things that he hates, his grace, his justice, his patience. And so as we have gone through Nehemiah, we've tried to keep that in context. And every week I've tried to ask the question, what does this tell us about God? And once we know who God is, then how can we live as people? And so in verse 13, I think the main thing that we can take away in terms of who is God is that it is the very concept of his immutability, that he is constant, that he is the same, and we are not. And this is highlighted by the fact that people who had been slaves were freed. Nehemiah talks about they had a public works program during all of this, during the book of Nehemiah. One of the reforms they did was to gather money and buy their brothers and sisters out of slavery in Persia. They went to great lengths and great sacrifices to free their people. And they recognized that this was God's doing. And this was a divine program executed through God's might. And we are here just a little while later, and they have given it all away. They have thrown it all away as if it meant nothing. They have learned no lessons. And they are on a path that is heading right back to where they had been. God is constant, but we are not. And we can look back at that and say, that's unwise, right? We wouldn't have done that. We would have learned our lesson. We would have been properly respectful and properly gracious, right? Properly grateful, I should say. I'm not so sure. Because I found in my experience that every time I read through the Bible and start to go down the line of thinking, these people are stupid. God must have picked the most moronic, they have memories of goldfish sometimes in the Old Testament. Every time I start to do that, the Holy Spirit of God comes and he's like, yeah, but do you remember what you did this morning? Right? You're a pastor. Kind of a religious guy. And how often do you forget what you know that's in the Bible? Or forget, right? Because you prefer to do something else. It's more convenient. Because you're a temporal creature, and in the moment, it's just easier to do something than looking forward and planning ahead and, you know, investing your time and your efforts in something better. I don't think it's a guarantee that we would do better than they did in that situation. The same frailty, the same brokenness that resides at the bottom of their hearts is something that is shared throughout humanity. And we too struggle with the allure of our culture sometimes, right? God is constant, but we are not, and we are constantly in danger of falling back into sin. That's why the New Testament goes to great lengths to call us to endure. The Christian life is not something that you say a special prayer once and then you're just set. You know, go to church on Sundays, be nice, but then you're set. Now, the way that the New Testament describes the life of faith is now it's like there's two beings within you that are at war with each other. The new man or the new woman, right, which we can have because we now belong to Jesus, but the old one's still there and they're at war. Paul goes to, he uses violent imagery. He says, kill the old you. Just like Jesus died and was brought back from the dead, so we as Christians put our old self to death. But it's something we must continually do. And so they talk about endurance, right? Under duress. Therefore, in Hebrews 12:1, it says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We got a lot of marathon runners in here. And it's been my experience, I hope it's the same for y'all, that if you run a long enough distance, you will always hit a point at which you start to question some things, right? Why did I do this? How much pain will I be in for how long after this is done? Is that stitch I have in my side normal, or am I going to die, right? From what I understand, this is a universal runner's thing. And that usually happens right before you get a second wind, right? And then you're able to finish. But in those moments, some people give up. A lot of people give up. I give up, right? Unless you can latch onto something, latch onto your motivation, something that's deeper, something that's stronger than that. You say, no. This was part of the plan. This was always going to happen. I was not under any illusions that this wasn't going to be difficult. And the stitch in my side is normal, right? If it's not, I get to see Jesus, so it's not the end of the world. But think how good it'll feel when we get to the end, right? Think how good it will be to cross that finish line and to know that I did something really difficult and it was worthwhile. Now, I prove to myself and others that I can do this, right? Now, that's not necessarily our motivation as we go through our Christian life, but they use this analogy. The runner must endure, even when it is hard, even when your side is aching, even when, you know, your mouth is dry, even when your lungs are burning. Stick with it. The Israelites didn't stick with it. They gave up. They said, we're just going to stop and sit down. Maybe we'll walk back to the beginning, right? But the Christian life is one of endurance. We do not get to live as the world lives. We did not gain eternal life to give it up and go back to the way of death, the way of slavery. Peter says Christians who do this are like dogs who vomit and then go away for a little bit and then say, something smells good, and they come back and they eat it. This isn't my words. This is the words of the Bible, right? It's like the pigs who wallow in filth and then get up and wander away, and then they say, hey, there's filth, and they come back and they wallow in it again. They get a nice bath. They're all pink and soft and fluffy, and then they go back and wallow in the muck again. Do not do this. Peter says that's worse than if you never left at all. God is constant. We are not. And once we are aware of this, we can address this. And we need to think of our Christian lives as a marathon and not as kind of something we do once, right? I'm going to close with Romans 12. And this is actually so important that I think I'm going to preach on this next week. So I'll just give you a little taste. Make sure and come back. It'll be a really good message to start the new year off of, right? But Romans 12, and this would be a good one to memorize if you're ever like, I need to memorize some Bible. This is a good one. Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. the way that we ought to frame our lives, the way that we ought to mentally, like the box that we put ourselves in, is as Christians, we are living a life of service. We are a sacrifice to God, that what He needs, we are equipped to do, and we are here and we offer. God, here is everything that I am, all of my aptitudes, all of my resources, everything that I am is yours. Do with me as you will. This is a Christian mindset. And that the Christian life is characterized by constant assessment, right? Constant coming back and looking at our lives and saying, where are we? We don't assume that just because we call ourselves Christians, we think about ourselves as Christians, we come to church on Sunday, right? We say a prayer before dinner, that things will always be okay. We have to constantly be coming back to His Word and reassessing. Constantly renewing our minds, right? And saying, where are we? Here's our signpost. Here's our objective guide. Are we drifting away or are we still here? Right? And we must be ever testing as well. So we're going to delve into that quite a bit more tomorrow, but this is kind of what we can draw out of Nehemiah 13. That God is constant. We are not. So therefore, knowing our frailties, knowing our tendencies to go away from Him, we need to work at staying where we ought to be, at coming back to Him, at renewing, at testing, right? So, having said all of that, we're going to wrap up Nehemiah. And again, the thing that we should take away from this is not the physical building of the wall, though that was important in history, but what it tells us about God. That God never gives up on His people, regardless of how sinful they are, that He is patient, that He is loving, that He cares about justice and discipline, and that frequently when we experience difficulty, it is His discipline, but that ultimately His desire is not to crush us, it's not to hurt us. God loves you, He doesn't want to hurt you, but to put you in a place where you will come back and recognize and to reconcile, right? And so we need to be ready to confess, as the Israelites did, that we have sinned against God. We have created a relational gap, a distance between Him, right? We need to be willing to repent, to say, we recognize that that's not the life that we ought to live. This isn't who we want to be as people. We want to love you, God. We want to raise you up above everything else. And in doing those things, we can have a relationship again. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank You for this little window into who You are that You've given us in the book of Nehemiah. We thank You that You are a God who is patient with us. That You are a God who loves us, Lord, passionately, with vibrancy. You are a God who is willing to sacrifice so much for us, Lord. I thank You that You are a God who is constant, immutable, unchangeable, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That You're a rock, Lord. That You are a reference as we live life. Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit inside us, those who are Christians, Lord, the Bible says that Your Spirit resides inside of us. And one of the functions of Your Spirit is to convict us, Lord, to direct us, to get us back on the right path when we have erred. I pray that we would not be so filled with pride or arrogance, Lord, that we would think that we are beyond a place where our hearts can start to turn. Convict us, Lord. Bring us back. Remind us of who You are and how much we love You. And give us strength to endure. Christian life can be hard, Lord. It can be difficult. Sometimes we'd rather not. It'd be easier to do something else. It would feel better to do something else. But it's worth it. Remind us of that. Remind us of the end goal. Remind us of who You are. Fill us up with the same love that You had for us and allow us to radiate that and reflect it on others, Lord. Fix in our minds that picture of eternal life that we are working towards, that we are running towards, that end point, that finish line, Lord. And let us draw on Your strength to endure because we are weak. We love You so much. In Your name we pray. Amen.